There's a corollary to that. There's a parallel theme and truth to that. We see it here. The second greatest gospel truth personally, and we must emphasize personally, is your life in Jesus Christ. Christ in us, and we are in him. It's that reciprocal relationship, that union that you and I have. Paul speaks of that in every letter that he wrote because it's so important. Well, we're here in looking at the contrast between Jesus Christ and false teachings. In preparation, my heart preparation, prayer preparation, study preparation, I prayed, Lord, I don't want this section here to sound like a classroom. Because we're talking about some, you see in the outline terms, legalism you know about, ritualism you know about, but asceticism, mysticism, the occultism, all the isms, okay? We don't want this thing to just boil down to, if you will, a classroom lesson. And if it is getting to that way, just put your hand up and wave, okay? Please, I'm serious. Because sometimes in a classroom setting, from the pulpit I'm talking about, if it's in that type of setting, we miss the life and the vibrancy of the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes. Because we get bogged down in terms and terminology and all those things. And I don't want that to be our experience, my experience and your experience together with me today. I want us to see the vibrancy, the life of Jesus Christ coming through the written word and the living word that he is for us. Amen? Amen. Okay, so we follow with me as I we're going to do this segmentally. So chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. And we're looking at the contrast between Jesus Christ and false teachers. How many here have computers? Raise your hand. Oh my, wow, this is awesome. We are a high-tech congregation. I mean, you ask that in other churches, you might have, half. I think everyone has raised their hand. That's good. So having a computer, you're well aware of a computer virus, right? And how devastating a computer virus can have. I've had a couple of computers that have viruses, and they had to be cleaned out, you know what I mean? Because they were inoperative. They just wouldn't work. They wouldn't function the way they were designed. Well, you know, sometimes when you and I get a virus in our bodies, whether it's a flu or whatever it is, it affects our whole body, doesn't it? And so much so, it also affects other people that live around us, you know what I mean? You know, when you're grouchy or, yeah, no. But viruses can affect us and cause us to be inoperative, if you will, far from what God has designed us. Well, that's true with the viruses that we're going to be looking at today that can get into a church, any church, our church family here, we can also be infected by these kind of viruses. And they can make us inoperative in the true gospel sense of operating and living the gospel. And so that's why Paul, when he wrote to, when he spoke to the leaders, the elders from Ephesus, which was not too far from Colossae, right there in the Lycus Valley. What valley was that? Lycus Valley. Now, the reason I say that is because Paul warned that there would be wolves. He used the same terminology that the Lord used about those who would come in as false teachers and false prophets and as wolves to decimate, if you will, the flock of God, the sheep of God. And so he used that imagery. I find it interesting. You know, the Lycus Valley, you know, if you were to translate that Greek word, it would be Wolf Valley. Yeah, because there were wolves with one intention, both from within the church and from outside the church, to decimate and to destroy the body of Christ. That's why this passage is so important. Christ warned about it. Paul warned about it. Peter warned about it. Even the very passage that we read this morning, there in 1 John, John warned about it as well. So we see the importance for all of us that we would understand the viral attack that false teaching and false prophets can bring. And so we see it in the context of what we're looking at. In verses 16 through 17, take a look. Chapter 2, verses 16. Therefore, you know, it's there for a reason, right? Therefore, he's looking back to the freedoms that we have in Jesus Christ that we looked at last week. Just before we celebrated the Lord's Supper, communion, and the freedoms that we have. And so he's saying, because Christ is in you, the hope of glory, and because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ now alive, no longer dead, no longer separated from God, therefore, because of these things, these riches in Christ Jesus, he's going on, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebrations, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I love that last phrase there of verse 17. The reality, let's say it together. The reality is found in Christ. That's so true. Why trade off the reality for something that's not authentic? Why trade off that which is true and pure for that which is counterfeit? Now, these are the counterfeit viruses, if you will, the counterfeit truths that could become viruses in the church, that of legalism and ritualism. We see them both described here and extolled by told by Paul in verses 16 and 17. Take a look. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let them discriminate you. Don't let them set you apart. You're walking the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody come alongside you and say, you're not walking right. You're going in the wrong direction. You should be coming in our direction. That's a thought there. But what direction was that? Well, here it's the direction of legalism and ritualism. In these two verses here, legalism, taking all the various laws of the Old Testament, Mosaic law, and making it a system for life. That's not. The Mosaic law was a standard of God's will for his people. It was never meant to save them. It was meant, as it is also God's law, as a standard of his righteousness, his holiness, to show that we are sinners and we desperately need a Savior. The law was never meant to save nor sanctify anyone. And so that's what Paul is dealing with here. And so he's saying, don't let anybody set you apart. Don't let anybody judge you or condemn you by what you eat or drink, or regard to the ritualisms of a Sabbath day. You know, there are people say, oh, you've got to worship on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. No. The truth of the matter, the church worshiped every day in the very beginning as they gathered together to worship the Lord and exalt him. And one of the chief reason that we worship on the first day of the week and throughout the history of the church is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we can't also worship other days. You said, see, we're not under law, we're under grace. Amen? And so there are gatherings of God's people in other lands under the threat of persecution and even death, and they're gathering other days during the week to worship the Lord. And it would be wrong for us to say, oh, wait a second, they're not worshiping on Sunday. They're worshiping on Monday night in that home. That's not right. And so Paul is addressing, if you will, the issue of legalism, and it's a virus. It can easily affect a church. It's easy for a church to shift from a church of grace to a church of law. It really is. And so we have to be on guard. That's why we have this passage here. The dietary laws, it's not what comes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of his mouth. And not comes what comes into a woman through the mouth. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles our life. The Lord said that in Matthew chapter 7. Do you realize that because of this tremendous tension between law and grace, between Judaism and now new Gentiles coming to know the Messiah as the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a tremendous tension between law and grace. So much so, it almost ripped the church in half in the first century. In fact, in the first 30 years of the church, that's why they had the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, to address that issue Are we under the Mosaic law as a system, or is it a standard of God's revealed will to us, fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ, and leading us to Jesus as our Savior? And so, of course, you know the outcome. Praise God. Amen? That it wasn't a system of law for the Christian, but a standard of righteousness that Jesus Christ fully fulfilled. Amen? And does fulfill as God is at work in you both to do and to will his to do his good pleasure. Amen. So we have the legalism, we have the ritualism, special days, special celebrations. But the key here is verse 17, the last part. The reality, let's say it together, the reality is in Christ Jesus. He's the real deal, friends. He really is. Now, if you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to have that reality. You need to have that real relationship, because no other relationship will ever bring you into eternal life. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you see on your outline before you, see application. We're going to do it a little different today so it doesn't become a classroom presentation. That's what I don't want. So the application comes in throughout the message this morning. So the application is by virtue of a couple of questions. Let me ask you, brother, sister in Christ, are you growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray you are. I pray that we are. Now, we all want to grow more. Isn't that true? Yeah. Are you experiencing all that God wants you to experience right now in Christ Jesus and your relationship with him? Only you can answer that. Now, I believe for every born-again believer, there is that spirit-given desire to delight more in the Lord, to love him more, to know him better, to walk closer with him. Is that going on in your heart? Because, you know, the problem with legalism, and this is a real problem, this is why it's such a devastating virus to one's faith and relationship and walk with the Lord. Sometimes we can get so satisfied with the externals. And because we're so faithful to the externals, the days, the law, the ritual, the regulations, that we only look at that and we say, I'm okay. I'm okay. But in the reality is in Christ. And the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory, not the externals. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do certain things. We're not excluding that at all. But your life and my life in Jesus Christ isn't in the things that we do. That's the fruit of who we are in Jesus. Amen? Yeah. And so we go on. And, you know, we're in a situation where TV evangelists and radio evangelists and TV shows and radio shows, and they're abounding more and more, are shouting to the Christian community, this is what you got to do. This is what you got to do. This is what you got to give. This is where you got to give. And all these tremendous voices coming and trying to, I think, unfortunately, we can get very easily distracted from Christ. Let me share just a little story, and I think you can kind of see the analogy. There was a captain of a ship. He was there in the, it was a naval ship, it was a battleship, in fact, and it was a dark night, and it was quite foggy. And the only thing that they could see was very dimly, they saw a light ahead of them, right in front of them. And so immediately he told the radio man, he says, I want you to radio that ship. I want you to radio with this message, promptly turn 10 degrees to the north. Well, the captain got a message back through the radio man from that light. And the message was, alter your course 10 degrees to the south. Well, this really irritated the captain of this battleship. He's, who does he think I am? He is, right? I'm sorry. Who does he think he is? And so he sent a letter. He says, sent a radio message to him. He says, now, I want you to turn 10 degrees to the south. I am a captain. A message replied back by the radio. You are to turn 10 degrees to the south. I'm a third-class petty officer named Jones. Oh, that really irritated the captain. A third-class petty officer trying to tell me to turn. Then he sent another. The message was, I want you to turn 10 degrees to the south. I'm a battleship. Thought that would really intimidate him. And the reply was, you are to turn right now 10 degrees to the north because I am a lighthouse. The illustration is, we're constantly being bombarded by many, many influences, many voices, many people, of where should we go, where should we worship, how we should worship, what should we sing, what should we not sing, how to study your Bible, how not to study your Bible. We're having all these things coming in. And beloved, we have that firm foundation of life in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to guide us and to direct us. And you know, that guidance and direction comes out of a personal relationship. And when you and I spend time with him and in his word and in prayer, that doesn't discount the value of teachers. We saw that in 1 John chapter 2. That doesn't discount the study of God's word in a formal context. But how do you sort out all these voices? That was Paul's concern for the early church. There were so many voices saying, you shouldn't eat that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't drink that, you shouldn't worship on that day, you should worship on this day. Let's go on. The next part, if you will, part two, Jesus Christ and mysticism and occultism. Mysticism. What is meant by these two, if you will? They're very similar, but there's some distinction, if you will. Mysticism is tied in with a lot of mystery teachings, mystery groups, if you will, secret groups. Mysticism also incorporates, if you will, a desire outside of the Bible and outside of God, a desire to communicate to the spirit world through Ouija boards, tarot cards, psychics, and all these other things. Have you noticed the increase of these in our time and culture right now? That's growing because we are in the last days, and the Lord said these things will grow. And that's why it was so important also in those days, because it was evident then too. And so mysticism has the idea, if you will, of visions. Some of the those who would, if you will, are directly connected with religious movements and groups with vision would be like Joseph Smith with the Mormons, having all those visions. That was a mystic, and that was a mystical experience he was having, not a gospel experience. Okay, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, he had many, many visions. That was a mystical experience, if you will. They were, and that was not the gospel. Well, you say, oh, okay, Bill, I can understand those things. I don't follow Mormonism. I don't follow Islam. Well, you know, there was a man named Oral Roberts. Do you remember Oral Roberts? How many remember him? He was on TV and the radio quite a while back, and saying that he had a vision. He had a vision of a 900-foot Jesus. And this 900-foot Jesus in the vision said, Oral, I want you to build a hospital in Tulsa, Oklahoma for $4.5 million. And Oral, if you don't get that in donations in a certain period of time, I'm going to take your life. How many remember when that was going on? That was not the gospel. That was not from God's word. And so you see how that virus can easily infect leaders and teachers and false prophets in the church. That's why Paul was concerned for the early church then. And we need to be concerned too, because there are wolves that want to disseminate, they want to distract, they want to destroy the body of Christ. Occultism, again, is trying to make that connection with the supernatural. Haven't you seen more and more of occultism? Yes, there is. There are more and more occults coming up. But here, if you will, take a look at verses 18 through 19 as we take a look. This is in the area of mysticism and occultism. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you from the you for the prize. Such a person goes into a great detail about what he has seen, visions, and his a spiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, meaning Christ Jesus, the head of the church, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Oftentimes, through mysticism and visions and supernaturalism, it gets people, unfortunately, especially as it can influence Christians, away from their focus on Christ to their focus on a man. Or, if you will, a mediator. Venerated saints of the church, of the Roman Catholic Church, all those various mediators. That's wrong. That's not the gospel. That's not the word of God. Paul tells us clearly in 1 Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and man. That's Jesus Christ. Amen? You see, what they were doing there, they were looking at angels. They were worshiping and venerating angels as mediators. And they were desiring this mystical experience. And they were putting experience over the exposition of God's word. You can't do that. You shouldn't do that. The word of God is objective truth. My experience, that can change depending on what I eat today. My feelings. And so we have the clear teaching of Paul. It's interesting, in verse 18, take a look at verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Sometimes the word there is defraud you or to rob you. Speaking of that malevolent intent, that evil intent is to rob the person of the prize, pressing on to the prize, like Paul says. Turn with me, you're not too far from Philippians. This is the prize in Philippians chapter 3. Because some people read this and say, what prize? Am I going to get a prize? You know, the kids got prizes here at the Fall Fun Fest yesterday. That was great to see their faces light up. I got a fish. I got a goldfish. I'm taking it home. You know? Well, you're not going to get a goldfish. But what's a prize? What's a prize? Take a look at chapter 3 of Philippians. And we're looking at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. It's a great passage. If you haven't underlined it in your own Bible, this is a great place to have some underlining going on. And now, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect or mature, complete, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ has took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What's that prize? Complete fullness and maturity, perfection in Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal. That's when you and I will be glorified. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We are sanctified by the work of the Word and the Holy Spirit within us as we abide in Christ daily, and then we will be glorified. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. That's what we're looking forward to. Amen? Amen. And we press on. Paul puts it, he couches all that in athletic terms. In other words, to encourage us to be diligent, to persevere, to press on. Don't give up. And what Paul's concern is here in the Colossians, don't step out of the bounds. There are those who are legalists, ritualists, those who are mystics, those who are occultists, who would have you to step out of the bound in the way that you are running and you are going, and go this way. And sad to say, some Christians have stepped out of the bounds. What's the way to get them back? Anybody know? What's the way to get a person who's stepped and they're no longer focused on the prize? Let me share with you very quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. The Navigators, in one of their Bible lessons and discipleship, taught this lesson many years ago, and I found it personally to be very, very helpful in my life too, in my walk and run with the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let me catch up to you all, verse 16. All Scripture, that means all the Word of God, Okay, this is how one is brought back into to running the race, to back on track, if you will. All scriptures breathed by God is God breathed and is useful for teaching. They need to be taught. They need to be taught the truth. Amen? Taught the truth. Next one, rebuking. Sometimes when a brother or sister is out of bounds, if you will, they need to be rebuked. Hey, brother, sister, why are you doing that? Let's pray about this. They need to be rebuked. That's wrong. That's contrary to the life of Jesus Christ. That's contrary to the will of God revealed in his word. Rebuking, correcting, bringing them back, correcting, and training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's how you bring them back. That's how the Holy Spirit brings us back. And it's in the context of the body of Christ. So when we find ourselves out of bounds and someone has distracted us with a virus, if you will, of untruth, false teaching, and when a brother or sister comes alongside and says, Bill, you're running in the wrong direction. They're rebuking me. Bill, let me show you in God's word the way God wants you to walk. The way God wants you to run for the prize. That's correction. Let me pray with you, brother. You see, Paul's concern was for a whole church family there in Colossae that they would not get distracted, that they would not be dislodged from the course that is set before them. Let's go on. And verse number 3, verses 20 through 23, come back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, asceticism. You say, Bill, what is that? Again, we don't want this to be a classroom, okay? Asceticism. An ascetic is one who denies himself. And sometimes there were periods where there were people that would actually beat themselves. In fact, you even have that in certain countries, those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, and they flog themselves with a whip. And they cut themselves and everything else. These are ascetics. They're trying to, if you will, deprive the body or show the, if you will, the disregard for their body for supposedly a greater value. And in their minds, by doing these things, these ascetic things of self-denial, that they're sanctifying themselves. That's not the way of sanctification. And so this self-denial for religious reasons and, if you will, sanctification of the soul, it all has the appearance of spirituality, but it's not. That's why Martin Luther almost killed himself. Do you realize that? Martin Luther almost killed himself in this whole ascetic approach to do sanctification. He would beat himself. He would fast and starve himself. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting. Fasting and prayer. I believe we're to do that. But if I'm doing it not because of Christ, but because I want to sanctify myself, that's wrong. And that's what Martin Luther was doing until he came to know the truth. And the truth is that I'm justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to do these things. I don't need to go through all of this, this pain and anguish and everything else to become a better Christian. But I do need to walk with my Lord. Amen? Yeah. And so we have, if you will, this again, a virus. Notice what he says there in Colossians chapter 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Again, partly the legalisms of it. Well, if you do this and this, you're going to be a good Christian, you know. If you do this and this and this, you're going to be approved by God. If you do this and this and this, God's going to accept you. Beloved, he already accepts us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully, completely. But indeed, we're to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel and pleasing to him. Let's go on. We continue. Do not handle, to submit to these rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with us because they are based on human commands and teachings. They're not from God. They're not from God's word. Such regulations indeed have the appearance, and again, it's just appearance sake. All of these viruses, they cultivate the flesh for appearance. I'm such a great Christian. I'm such a great Christian. I'm just so proud of myself because I do all these things. And that's exactly just appearance. It feeds the flesh. It feeds the pride. And so Paul goes on to say that. He says, has the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack a value of restraining sensual indulgence. Paul is saying, these are not the ways to sanctification. These are not the ways that God uses to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. How many would agree with that? That those are not the ways to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ? Okay. Now, what are the ways that God uses in a loving, living, gracious, wonderful way? We're going to get to that next week. Because in chapter 3, Paul talks about the sanctification of the believer and the sanctification of the church. Remember we said last week, the freedom that Paul spoke of in chapter 2 that we have in Christ with regard to freedom from sin is a penalty. Chapter 3, he deals with the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ over the power of sin, that sin would not rule our lives, but the Lord would. Okay? Steve Winger, a writer, wrote this one time about his last college test in the study of logic. And the last exam in that class that he had, the professor said, you can take all the information you can possibly get from all the class notes and from the books and everything that you've read and write them on an 8.5 piece on both sides and bring it to do the test. And so his friends, they were just writing in real small print so they could get everything on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, both sides. They had a cramp. They thought, oh, we got it made now. We got everything covered here. All our notes are. And then there was one person, Steve said, that came to the class with an empty sheet. And he put it down on the floor next to his desk. And he had invited a student who had graduated from the advanced logics class to stand on that paper and give him feedback on the questions of the exam. And he got an A. Now, some may have thought, well, that's unfair, that's unfair. No, the professor didn't say how you were to do it, but you could only use that sheet for that information. Beloved, when we stand before God, and if God was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, my heaven, a place of holiness, righteousness, free of all sin, why should I let you in? Aren't you glad that you had one who died for you and rose again? Who stands, oh, not on a piece of paper, but stands before the holy throne of God and says, I paid for all of that. For him. For her. That's what Paul is talking about. It's not a program. It's not a formula. It's a person. That person is Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you. Oh, Father, we thank you for your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior, our friend, our great high priest. Thank you for indwelling our being, our body, through the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we desire to run the race with perseverance by your grace. We desire to keep focus on you, Lord. May these instructions and admonitions and warnings of your word be all that you use also, together with your Spirit, to keep us on track. For one day we will stand before a holy, righteous God in heaven, knowing that we stand before him in you, Lord Jesus, our Savior.